from verse 53 to 65 and consider two aspects of the text this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Well, as we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think it is redundant not to repeat the very fundamental truth that the life, the death, the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ not only happened according to the eternal decree of God, but it has always got to be held together. Any one of those pieces, either forgotten or emphasized at the expense of the other, and the whole work of Jesus Christ falls apart, and there would be no salvation. It is a unity. And in Mark's gospel, close to 50%, and all of the gospels have this, not in the exact percentage, but in proportion, overwhelmingly, they give emphasis and ink to the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. So far, we have a number of incidents that take place before we come to this particular portion that the text is recording. First of all, there is the trial before Annas. Now, that was a pre-trial, and then there was the trial before the Sanhedrin. There was the trial before Caiaphas. Actually, Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. And then later on, there's going to be a trial before Pilate. But up until this point, the Lord Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. We see something of the agony of Christ in Gethsemane, where he sweated great drops of blood, and you can read about such conditions under great mental and psychological stress recorded in medical annals. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ's great and awful trial and burden was the bearing of the sin of his people. Then there's the betrayal of Judas, and then the forsaking by all of the disciples, and the betrayal by Peter. And now this particular trial before the Sanhedrin. I want us to notice two truths this morning. First of all, notice how the trial before the Sanhedrin was a fact. It's a historic fact. It was an utter farce, wasn't it? In verse 55, we are told that even before the trial, there was never any intent to give the Lord Jesus Christ a fair trial. Notice how Mark, through the guidance of the Apostle Peter and the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, points this out. Verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. In the first place, the court, the highest Jewish court in the land, did not gather because there was evidence against Jesus, but because they wanted to falsely accuse him and put him to death. There's never any intent. Now, there are many technical elements that makes this trial a farce. For example, a trial for life was never to be held at night, and this was held well after the evening of Thursday, most probably the scholars tell us between 1 and 3 in the morning. An execution on a feast day, which Friday was forbidden. There are only two of the technical reasons why this trial was a farce. But most importantly, there was no intent to give him a fair trial. It was rigged. It was on purpose. But consider those who sat in judgment of Jesus Christ. First of all, Judas himself. He was a chosen disciple, even though he never belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a man who had been gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ, called by him, performed many miracles along with the other apostles, observed and lived with the Son of God for 3.5 years. But at this crucial juncture, he not only betrays him, but he was all along a thief. He was the treasurer, and all he was interested in was what Jesus could provide in this world. He was a thief and a betrayer of the worst kind. And then we have Caiaphas presiding over the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. Extra-biblical source tells us that he was chief priest from 18 to 36 AD, falls right between, in the beginning, right between his reign as high priest. He was a vicious, power-hungry manipulator and opportunist. He's the religious leader and the high priest of the day. In Matthew 26 and verse 3, we read this about him. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. This is what Caiaphas is made of. The high priest, coming in the lineage of Levi, of Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood. And we see many like this throughout the history of the church, in positions of power, pastors and ministers, and others who do not want anything to do with the Jesus of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, the real Jesus. By trickery, they want to be in power, but they want to manipulate Jesus Christ, the Savior, and do away with him. In John 11, and verse 49 and following, we are told this. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest, that year said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He's not interested in justice. Of course, unbeknown to him and over and above his power, that is a truth that the one Jesus Christ would die for the sins of many, but Caiaphas' intention is to sacrifice the innocent one for the benefit of many. He's an opportunist of the worst kind, a pragmatist. He wants to do what works at the expense of sacrificing someone who is innocent and guiltless. Not only that, Matthew 27 and 18 tells us they knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So he was an envious, vicious manipulator and a pragmatist. These are the people sitting in judgment of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there were an array of false witnesses against the sinless Jesus. We have it in verses 56 through to 59. Many of them get up and give false witnesses, because you need two or three witnesses according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy to put a man to death, to convict him. And of course, these witnesses could not agree. And here we have the guilty and the unjust and the unrighteous relentlessly pursuing the guiltless and the just and the righteous Son of God. Here we have the greatest travesty of justice. It's the same today in a different degree. Man sits in judgment of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father and the Creator God. Many of you know, and may have even read, the famous book of C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock. You see, we are actually in the courtroom of the divine majesty, and God is judging us. That's the reality. But we have overturned it in practice of our own lives. We put God in the dock and we judge him and his word. And none of us are like this Caiaphas. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the highest court of the land, crooked, vicious manipulators who judge the Son of God. But before all this, secondly, notice that Jesus Christ remains silent. He does not speak a word. And why is it that he was silent? Well, first of all, he's silent because these whole events were decreed by heaven. It's the eternal decree of God the Father. that these events should be allowed to take place. Indeed, in John chapter 19, in the record of these words, the Lord Jesus Christ answers Pilate and he says, "You would have no power at all unless it had been given to you from above." God had allowed this evil injustice, the greatest of all injustice, the greatest of all evil act of mankind, to go ahead. And why was that? Well, because it has been repeatedly prophesied for us why this was allowed. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The very fact of him remaining silent is prophesied 700 years before Christ. But we are also given the reason why he did not open his mouth. Because he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And he opened not his mouth because it pleased Jehovah to bruise him and to crush him and to lay our iniquities upon him. That is why he kept silent. Of course, this does not mean that God initiated the behavior, the wicked behavior of these people. But he allows it to take place for a greater good. And it's often the case in our own lives. God allows many things to come into our lives. He doesn't initiate them, but he allows them to accomplish a greater purpose. And here the greater purpose was, of course, that he would be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the whole world. Here then is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ remains silent and submits himself, and heaven itself remains silent. The Father, the holy angels, God the Spirit, and Jesus Christ himself remain silent in the midst of this gross injustice. And the reason, of course, is as the prophets prophesied. Not only that he would remain silent, but as to why he would remain silent. So he would be the Lamb, of which we have the record of from Genesis chapter 4 right through to the Old Testament. The Lamb, the millions of lambs, the millions and millions of lambs, and other animal sacrifices that were offered. So why did he remain silent? Well, in the words of the hymn writer, "Because guilty, vile, and helpless we, but the spotless Lamb of God gave himself to the death of the cross so that we might have full redemption." And our response, it is silence, and the silence of heaven should be, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Not only "Hallelujah, what a Savior," but "Hallelujah, he is my Savior." Thirdly and lastly, consider the testimony of Jesus and the rejection of his testimony. There was a host of false witnesses, but Jesus Christ is the true and faithful witness. And at last, when he is put under an oath, he answers the question of Caiaphas. The false witnesses had failed because their testimonies did not agree. So Caiaphas is here prodding him to make some claim that could be classified as blasphemy, which was deserving of death according to Jewish law, according to the biblical law. And so he prods him a couple times. And the Lord Jesus then replies, and this is his witness, Matthew 14, verse 61, "But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am.' And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So he answers not only his immediate question, because the answer I am, which reflects, of course, the name of Jehovah, I am, the great I am, answers Caiaphas' question, are you the Son of the Blessed, the Messiah? Literally, he would have asked the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of Jehovah, the eternal Son of Jehovah? And he answers it by saying, I am. That would have been enough to condemn him as committing blasphemy in the eyes of these people. But he goes on to say more. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, Jesus Christ came at the appointed time in history. He came not only to die, but to rise again and to be seated at the right hand of the power of the Majesty on High. He's not only seated at the right hand of the power of the Majesty on High, he is going to come again in the clouds of heaven. That is the glory of God. Here he is prophesying both his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. He affirms here first and foremost that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the great I am. And what is the reaction of those who heard it in the Sanhedrin? Well, it's a fearsome reaction by these leaders. We have it in verses 63 to 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. He had no problem with the false witnesses. They were actually instigating and trying to mine and to dig for false witnesses. But here's the testimony of Jesus Christ, and his reaction is an utter rejection and repudiation to tear his clothes symbolically to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And then the others, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then the outpouring of the vitriol and the viciousness. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him, that is, with his fist, and say to him, prophesy. Prophesy, who struck you? And the officers struck him with the palms of his hands. So they are spitting upon him. They mocked him. The other Gospels tell us. They beat him with their fists and they slapped him with open arms. That's a gesture of slight and insult. It's a horrific kind of rejection of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some like this in the world. Not many, but there are some. Who repudiates and rejects and mocks the Lord Jesus Christ. But during his lifetime and throughout human history, there's also another kind of fearsome rejection. And we have it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 and following. And this is even a greater form of rejection. And it is to be feared in the depth. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But listen to his rejection. He doesn't mock. He doesn't slap. He doesn't offer any words. He's very polite. He's even loved by the Lord Jesus Christ in a restricted way. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. some who reject the testimony of the living Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, because they're holding on to other possessions or people or pleasures. What a tragedy this is. See, it's not the only rejection. It's very well for us to look at the people in the Sanhedrin and say, we are no part of it. But to turn your back once you've come face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the great I Am, and that he will rise again, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Oh, it's the greatest tragedy of your life. And there's a host, millions upon millions of this kind of people. And may we pray that the Lord will awaken them, that they will humble themselves, that they will not hold on to the things of this world and trade away their soul and have to face him who one day will appear in the eternal and the infinite court of justice, before whom we have to give account. There's also a third kind of rejection. And they are so-called disciples. John chapter 6 and 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see the different kinds of rejection in the face of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what was prophesied in the scriptures. We read in Matthew, the stone which the builders rejected. It's not only the builders, but disciples and individuals. The stone which the builders rejected. It was a prophecy according to Psalm 118, which we read, verse 22. Its immediate application was to David, who is a type of Christ, who is the ancestor of Christ. And remember, David was rejected by all in the beginning. But he becomes the chief cornerstone, and it's the house of David that God is building through the greatest son of great David. But also in Solomonic time, when he was building the temple, this story became legendary because the men, the stone masons in the quarry, sent a stone which was like no other stone. So this would be around 40, a generation later, 40 years later, to the building site of the Solomonic Temple, the greatest and the most glorious temple that Israel built. And the builders looked at the stone, they looked at the shape and its size, and they thought it didn't fit in any place. So they rolled it over the edge into the Kidron Valley. And 7 years later, as they were looking for the corner capstone, there was not a stone to fit the corner capstone to finish off the building. And so they sent to the stone masons, the master masons, and said, where is the cornerstone? So, oh, we sent it to you at the very beginning. And so the legend and the story is told that they went down to the Kidron, they sent men to the Kidron Valley and found the stone, brought it back up again, and it fit perfectly. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ applies in Matthew chapter 21. Those who have been exposed to the cornerstone, but have rejected him initially. Therefore, applying this very prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. We are seeing it today, aren't we? Many in Christian families in the Western nations are not interested in Christ the cornerstone and his witness. But the dark continent of Africa and the darkness and paganism of India and Sri Lanka and Pakistan, there are people who are receiving this testimony. Now, my dear friends, Jesus Christ did not die primarily for us to sympathize and sentimentalize and to be indignant at his rejection. Or sympathize and feel sorry for him at his death. All those factors are true, and in some degree or another, that is part and parcel of our experience. But that's not the primary reason why his death and life and resurrection is emphasized. It's not even for just intellectual belief. It is not even primarily an example of love, sacrificial love for us to follow. But he came to pay a ransom for our sins, so that we might be redeemed from our sins. And the question is he your Savior? Have you received his testimony? Or are you in one of these, one of the two of this unbelieving group, like the rich young man? Or do you come to him day by day, in some sense or the other, and say this of the Lord Jesus Christ's testimony, that you believe it, you receive it, that Jesus Christ, in the hymn writer's words, bearing shame and scoffing rule, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Have you said that? If you haven't, you're in the group of the rejectors of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what is God the Holy Spirit's word to us today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his testimony, his work. Believe on the scriptures, the old and the new, and you will be saved. Now, Friday is not the last word. Sunday is coming. And Jesus Christ prophesied not only his death, but that he would rise again and that he would come again in glory, in divine glory. I trust that you will prepare yourself right now and that you will receive his testimony. I am the great I am who became man for you, so that he might become a ransom for our sins. So that his life might be our life. And by his blood we are purged by every sin. And that we will be eager to wait for the second coming. And then be joined to him in the fullness of that truth. And be with him in the kingdom of God. May the Lord help us. Even now, to receive his testimony. He came to his own, but his own received him not. May that never be said of any of us. May we receive him as our Savior and Lord. Amen.